We'll be reading verses 17 through 24 this Lord's Day morning, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in the Pew Bibles before you. First Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 24. Let us hear these words as they are, the inspired and infallible Word of the living God. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Inspired word of our God, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for all we are blessed to have and to receive and to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for our union with Him, and thank you indeed for these strong words of Paul inspired by your Holy Spirit. May we leave this place further equipped to be able to serve the Lord of glory. We thank you that the work of sanctification continues, and thank you that you continue to deepen our thanksgiving for Christ, our understanding of who He is, what He has done. Thank you that He is our Lord. We love Him. And we love you as our Father, and we thank you that because He knows you as His Father, we know you as our Father in His holy name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the language of calling is very important to Paul, and because Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is a word that is very important, has been very important to the Reformed churches throughout time. And if we go back to the start of Paul's letter, he leads with the doctrine of calling. He begins by reminding the Corinthians of their calling. At the same time, he is reminding you this morning of your calling. And so let us turn back to the very start of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. We'll read verses 1 through 3 and verse 9. As again, Paul is going back to that language, that concept, in the text that we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1 of this same letter, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that language of verse 3 is very familiar to you. You hear it, you receive it from your Lord every time you gather for worship with God's people on the Lord's Day. And notice that that language follows Paul's encouragement about every Christian being joined to the church throughout time by God's effectual calling of each saint in every generation. Now, Paul also defines the church with this language of calling in verse 9. Again, very important language. Let's read it now. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's some calling. If you have been called by the Father into fellowship with His risen Son, King Jesus, then you can handle whatever else the Lord has called you to. This is Paul's good news. God is faithful. Again, that sentence needs to ring in our ears throughout this Lord's Day, throughout every Lord's Day, indeed throughout our lives. This is the gospel. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee puts it this way regarding this text in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul means that by calling a person within a given situation, that situation itself is taken up in the call and thus sanctified to him or her. What a blessing. The Corinthian Christians were struggling with Paul's counsel here. The Lord demands a sense of balance from you in your Christian life. He did from the Corinthians in their generation. He demanded it here clearly. The Corinthian church, as you know, had very serious problems. They had problems with immorality. They had problems with administering and receiving the Lord's Supper properly. They had problems in their marriages. They had problems with tithing. They had problems with idolatry. They didn't know how to love. You get the picture. That's not an exhaustive list. And yet Paul encourages each person here to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. Hear Paul's boldness. It's to you every bit as much as to the Corinthian Christians. Your problems, your failings don't define you. The Lord's call upon your life does. Paul does not say, throw in the towel. You are failing in your response to the Lord who has saved you. Indeed, do something else. But again, disband. Do something. But again, don't continue on with all the challenges that you face that you are not doing well in. They do seem overwhelming to you. Instead, he says just the opposite. His word, again, God's word through him, is that your problems are not overwhelming. The Lord in his power is overwhelming your problems. Many of the Christians in Corinth were saying, I can't do this. I can't live out the call that God has given to me in my situation. I can't believe that the Lord has assigned this life to me. My situation does overwhelm me. God, in some degree, in my soul of soul, I feel as if God is not faithful. I cannot live my life as I know it. I cannot be content with the life, the relationships that God has given me. And Paul might be able to say that to other Christians. This is the Corinthian thinking. With their lives, with their families, with their churches, with their governments. But again, he can't be saying this, or he can't expect this of me. And that is why Paul finishes verse 17 the way he does. This is my rule in all the churches. Again, we know how to relativize our sin, don't we? It's unique to us. If other people had to deal with our particular circumstances, with the life that the Lord has assigned to us, they would respond in sin just like I do. But again, this is Paul's rule in all the churches, again, in every pilgrimage. It is no coincidence that this is the same letter where Paul writes to these same people these words, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. Again, same language as in our text. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Paul's encouragement to you today is that Jesus Christ in his power and love, again, overwhelms your struggles, whatever they are. And the issue for us here in this text is, here's the question that again, Paul is addressing because it's being asked, it's being questioned very severely in Corinth, and it is in our day and age just the same. Is God sovereign? Does he know what he is doing with my life, with my family, with my nation? Is God faithful to me? Is he really? Many of the Christians in Corinth were saying both in their words, but more dominantly in their actions, no, at some level I don't believe that. And Paul's answer here in verse 17 is an emphatic yes to that question. God is sovereign. And he's sovereign over you in your salvation, and he's sovereign over you in your perseverance. So indeed, have peace with the Lord. Indeed, do not try to run away from the sovereignty of God. Embrace it. After all, grace is irresistible. Anyway. Now, the Corinthians, and we are not alone in asking this question. It's been asked in the church in every generation. And Jesus addresses this directly when he was asked this same question. Is God sovereign or is Jesus sovereign? Is Jesus really as powerful as God's word, both Old Testament and New, say he is? He was asked this question in the period of time that the New Testament age was beginning by no less than the apostles of John the Baptist. Again, the one who was greatest among the prophets, the last of the prophets. And we read of this conversation that is important. It bears upon our text here. It's in Luke 7. Verses 18 through 23. Turn there if your Bibles are open. Verse 18 of Luke 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Are you offended? Are you offended by the Lord who has saved you? Notice where he points the disciples of John the Baptist. He points them to the church. John the Baptist was in prison under the Roman civil magistrates, and you know his fate. He will be beheaded. So this is why he's asking the question. Again, the question is God really faithful through you, Jesus? Are you the one in whom we pin our hopes? And again, the answer of Jesus is oh so clear. Go tell John what you have seen amongst my people whom I have saved. Don't look at the civil magistrates. Look at those who I have healed. The deaf ones who now hear. Indeed, the blind who now see. The lame who now walk. The lepers who are now cleansed. The list goes on and on. This is a very helpful orientation of our Lord. You feel overwhelmed today. Your circumstances make you feel very isolated, questioning the faithfulness, the sovereignty of God in your life. Look at what he does in the church even now, your church. And again, we have many churches represented this Lord's Day morning, but the testimony is powerful in each and every one. And that power manifests there to be seen and to praise the Lord for is indeed the answer to the question, how can I submit myself to this text? How can I, as one individual pilgrim, lead the life that the Lord has assigned to me? Paul goes on. We'll now transition to verses 18 and 19. It's very important to recognize what Paul is doing here in verse 18. As you know, there were no Jews anywhere in the church who were trying to remove the marks of circumcision. This did happen in the world. Indeed, there were Jewish men, who were seeking to avoid the public ridicule they received at the public baths by the pagans in the Roman world. They would undergo, literally, a type of cosmetic surgery so that they could not be recognized among the pagans. It's a terrible testimony, trying to remove the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant of God's people. But in the church, among those Jews who were not looking to the pagans for acceptance, but to our Heavenly Father through faith in His Son Jesus, again, Paul's writing to Christians here, Jewish and Gentile believers, nobody was trying to undo their circumcision. So the question is, why is Paul writing this? For a very good reason. He has two purposes. Number one, on the one hand, he wants to encourage the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church that is now living in the first stage of the end times. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Indeed, these verses, the prophecy of Isaiah 61, it is fulfilled today before your very eyes. The Messiah has come and accomplished and is in the midst of accomplishing salvation for a church drawn from around the world. It's in Luke 7. By the time Paul writes his text, that work of salvation has been accomplished. And Paul is making the point that Jesus is not defined by the hopes of the nation of Israel for him, but rather the other way around. Israel is defined by Jesus, and he has chosen to define Israel as those from all over the world, Jew and Gentile alike, who are equally effectually called by him, to him, to saving faith in him and Israel's Messiah. Again, this is in the holy council of the eternal decree, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, Christ is at the center of that all. Israel defined by Christ, and again, Israel the same, Old Testament and New, as we have read even from the secondary standards on this day. Now, the pagans in Corinth grew up and lived in a radically different world from the Jews who were circumcised and who grew up in Jerusalem. In some ways, it's almost impossible to be able to illustrate how vastly different worlds these were. But the power, the love of Jesus overwhelms both circumstances in his unique ability to unify Jew and Gentile alike. The Jews in Jerusalem who were called to have fellowship with Jesus Christ were baptized, The pagans in Corinth who were called to have fellowship with Jesus Christ were baptized. There was unity in the church because Jesus is able and willing to define his elect by his personal relationship with them in the same testimony. That's why the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant changes from circumcision to baptism. That's why the Passover meal is transferred to, in the fullness of time, the Lord's Supper. Again, the church, Old Testament and New, is defined by the Messiah, the Savior of the church, Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's theme here is that Jesus overwhelms your struggles, and he does that by, it's what he's getting at in these verses, by transforming you. He transforms you so powerfully that he even changes the circumstances that you are in through you. Again, Jesus' words, his encouragement, as look at what Christ is doing in his church of which you are a part. Now, you can each, numerous examples pop into your minds as we think about Paul's and Jesus' encouragement there in terms of what the miraculous power of Jesus looks like in the life of his own. As you know, we are praying today for a grieving family in a circumstance that Jesus has transformed in recent days. Through the faith that he has given one member of that family who worships in our midst, who has been praying for her brother for a lifetime. And again, this one family, that testimony is not unique. And you know that. Those of you who know the testimonies of the covenant families that God has gathered here, there are testimonies that in marriages, but other family relationships as well, far more than one of you know what it is to praise God for parents or siblings or children who have rejected the Lord for their whole life or since very early days, and in Christ's power to save and transform sinners, that unbelieving father or mother or brother or sister or son and daughter has professed faith in Jesus Christ alone within weeks or even days before they died. And the power of the Lord is ever before us, and it is to be rejoiced over and to be reflected upon and prayed over as the Lord strengthens you so that you indeed lead the life that the Lord has assigned you. Now, you have to have balance in your testimony to the unbelievers within your family. And again, this Paul is showing the way here in terms of what this looks like. If you are not willing to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you, you do one of two things. This is defined in the secular language about psychology as fight or flight. But again, they're just mimicking the biblical truth in terms of what rebellion against Jesus looks like. If you rebel against the sovereignty of God, your reaction in your relationships is one of two things. Either you are angry and bitter, or you write somebody off. Instead, time and time again, the Lord empowers his people to, instead of either of those two worldly responses, he empowers them to calmly and lovingly and winsomely share the love of Jesus in contentment with their own calling and in boldness. They wait upon the Lord, knowing, trusting that he is sovereign, sovereign enough, powerful enough, loving enough, to change them from those who were defined by their sin to those who are defined by the righteousness of Christ. And that power extends even to their circumstances. And the key is this. If you have the salvation from the guilt of all your sins with your faith in Jesus Christ alone, are you willing to trust in his sovereignty for the rest of your life? And again, Paul's encouragement is, may that answer always be yes. And the beautiful testimony, you trust God's sovereignty in this way. You pray, and again, you are content and you submit to whatever God's answer to those prayers, whatever your circumstance looks like, as, again, your pilgrimage goes on. That brings us to verse 19, the balance that God blesses you to have. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. What blessed language. Again, how powerful is the Lord to transform you that Paul uses the language of obedience to the perfect and holy law. Now, Jesus' love and power transform you to the extent that you sincerely today want to keep the commandments. That's no small power, is it? You are empowered to express your thanksgiving for your Savior through your godly living. What a blessing that is. What a means that God gives you to express your thanksgiving for Christ. All too often, God's law is put on the back burner. It never should be. And all too often the Corinthian Christians were not content with their circumstances, but instead what they were content with was their breaking of the commandments, with their sin. This is what Paul is driving at within these verses. Look at verse 15. This is the context that sets up the whole language of leading the life that the Lord has assigned to you. Verse 15 in our same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Here's the point. Circumcision or uncircumcision, neither is anything. If you will not seek God's power and love for yourself, if all you focus on is your discontentment with the other people in your life, for Jewish Christians that looked like deep discontentment, for pagan believers, their lives were a mess. They weren't raised in the covenant. Indeed, their response to Christ looked far different. They were discontent with that. And again, the command there, and the, what that manifests, and the command to not be in that place, is if you are focusing on the sins, the shortcomings of the other person that you are in relationship with, what you are showing is that you are in bondage. In Paul's language in our text here in verse 23, you are slaves to man. You are not living out of the freedom you have. See, here's how this works. If that's your mindset, if as the Jewish believer in first century Corinth, you're always looking at the sins of the pagans that were engrafted in, and vice versa, if you're the pagans, you look at your Jewish believing brothers and sisters, and you think of them as being very legalistic and holier than thou, then you have a ready-made excuse every sin you sin to every time you sin against somebody. Right? It's their fault that you sin against them. If they weren't so bad, you wouldn't be so angry. Isn't this true in parenting oftentimes? Indeed, why do you discipline your children and why do you discipline them in the way that you do it? Is it because it's for their good? Are you content with where the Lord has them? Or are you angry and discontent? If you're discontent with where the Lord has your children, again, your response reveals that very clearly. And Paul's point is that God has placed the sinners in your life, in your family, in your church, and even in your government because he knows exactly what you need for him to get your attention so that you can focus on you as the Lord sanctifies and grows you in grace. And when you reach that blessed place of freedom, when neither circumcision or uncircumcision is anything but only Christ, that's when you are living out the freedom that you realize that you can't change other people, but that you can trust the Lord to change you. And that gives you the balance that God blesses you to have in your fellowship with Jesus. Here's Paul's point in verse 19, that language of obeying the commandments. Paul's point is that God's law provides a very clear barometer through which you can measure your willingness to accept God's sovereignty. If your response to your circumstances is to break the law, either the first table or the second, then you are not accepting God's sovereignty. You are not submitting to it. You're not happy about it. If your response is to look to the commandments to keep them, not perfectly, of course. No one in Corinth is under the misinterpretation that they are accomplishing their salvation. They don't have the fruits to toy with that idea. But nonetheless, if their response to their circumstances as they submit to the words of Paul is to keep the commandments in their relationships, that's their sincere desire, then they show evidence that they are at peace with the sovereignty of God. So again, the question that we need to ask again and again, are you at peace with God's sovereignty in your life, in your circumstances? Are you willing to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you? And again, the blessing is, again, with irresistible grace. The blessing is, again, that God will get you where you need to be. But again, rejoice in that. Don't constantly be pushing back against it, but revel in the fact that you are in a process of transforming power. God is not going to leave you where you are. And if you focus on that, on yourself, indeed, it opens up a whole new window in how you view others. They're no longer an excuse for your sin. They're an opportunity for you to express thanksgiving to Christ in how you serve them. Again, slaves to Christ versus slaves to man. And we'll get to the closing verses in just a moment. But before that, we're in now verses 20 through 22. Language of contentment. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, we live in a culture that makes an awful lot of money feeding people's rebellion against the condition in which they were called. This one example, and again, the list is endless. We are not content with how we look. The Los Angeles Times reports as far back as 1986, Americans were spending $17 billion a year on makeup. But that's not enough. On top of that, by the year 2011, Americans were spending $10 billion on cosmetic surgeries to make parts of their bodies either bigger or smaller. And men, just to be sure that you are paying attention to the text, are you content in the condition where you have? The amount of money spent on cosmetics and cosmetic surgery on men has increased 121% since 1997. Now, it's 218% for the women, but having said that, you know that men play a large factor in that. We have an internet world in which men, and sadly men in the church, communicate all too often that they are not content in the condition in which the Lord has placed saving faith in the vessels of their sisters in Christ. Now, as verses 20 through 22 go on, again, the blessing that the power and love of Jesus is so great that God even commands slaves to be content in their slavery. Notice the balance he has. You can avail yourself of the opportunity to become free, but that is not the same thing as rejecting the peace that God calls you to in bitterness, because God has assigned you to serve him as a slave and not as one who is free. You know very well the testimony of Philemon, a slave owner. He had a slave that in Paul's language was worthless to him. He ran away. And Paul applies this text very directly in this relationship as a freedman to a slave that he owns. His conviction to the slave was, you need to be content in your slavery. God has saved you now. Your service has been very valuable to me as an apostle who has a lot on my plate, but I'm sending you back to your master. You need to be reconciled to him. And you know Paul's words to Philemon as a slave owner. Again, I know that you will receive back your slave as you would receive me, as the inspired apostle that you know me to be. And by the way, I'm coming to your home. I look forward to staying with you. And I know that you will do even more than I ask. See, this is the blessing of the text here, how the gospel is always applied to us. We leave the other person's response to the Lord in the sovereign Lord's hand. And when we do that, when Philemon's and Onesimus's and Corinthians submit to this text in verses 20 through 22, both slave and owner can grow in grace together in contentment. You can live in the moment where God has you. Again, serving Christ allows you to focus on yourself. God will take care of the other people in your life. He may change them in ways you can see, he may not, but you can trust him to continue to sanctify you either way. Again, the peace of God is yours. Now that does bring us to the very close of our text, verses 23 and 24. Again, how good Paul is in this letter, again and again, to bring us back to the cross. You were bought with a price. It almost goes without saying what Paul's point is here, doesn't it? If Jesus was willing to bear the torments of hell on the Christ cross to save you from the guilt of your sins, if all of redemptive history, if all time and space is centered around his willingness and ability to do that, do you think that he has left any part of your life to chance? Do you think that he went through that for you so that you would abandon your faith and indeed not apply his power in your particular circumstance? How good it is to indeed heed Paul's language and the blessing that to reflect upon. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of man. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. We're going to close with two examples, one Old Testament and one New, in terms of what this looks like. Old Testament saint who was not content to lead the life that the Lord had assigned to him. We're just going to look at a few verses in the last chapter of the prophetic book of Jonah. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Verse 6 of Jonah 4. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching heat wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonas that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah said, like many of the Corinthian Christians in their circumstances, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, the good news for you, there's good news in this passage. Jonah writes these words about himself. In other words, the Lord took Jonah from this place to the place where he could write this about himself to encourage other sinners to do what Paul is asking. And again, as we think about that, how often is it that your very temporal, very petty circumstances indeed affect or reveal much about what you believe about the sovereignty of God in all your life and in all your relationships? But again, a New Testament passage that, again, is good news to end upon, because, again, we see the fruits of saving faith, the work of the Spirit, and one of Christ's own, is found in John chapter 21. We'll close there. We'll look at verses 18 through 22. Verse 18 of John 21. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Verse 20, "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" That's a blessed place to close. Again, Paul uses that language of calling here in verse 22. You understand the point that Paul is making, that Jesus made to Peter. "You don't worry about John. He's in my hands. You worry about you. Follow me." "But Lord, what about John? I'm in relationship to him, and you're telling me things that you're assigning to me, a life that I don't want to live to your glory. Don't worry about John. Again, follow me." And the good news for you is the good news for Peter is that he did. Peter was a sinner just like you, but you know his testimony. He served the Lord. He fed the sheep. He loved the Lord and the flock of the Lord. And he loved them all the way to being crucified himself, as again, the Lord's power was that great in his testimony. Now, if the Lord can do that in Peter, a sinner just like you, again, what is he going to do in your circumstances? And again, the key question to ask in our text is, are you willing to lead the life that God has assigned to you? Will you be in the condition that he has you today, and will you be thankful for that and rejoice in his sovereignty? Now, thankfully, the answer for you, whatever you're thinking, is the same as it was for the Corinthian Christians. Paul's not done with his letter. He goes on because he knows the key is not where the Corinthians are on this day. It's where the Lord is. And the Lord's answer to that question, will you lead the life that God has assigned to you, Corinthian Christian? The answer is yes. Again, the good news for you this day is, thankfully, the Lord didn't make your salvation possible. You're not joining him in it. He effectually called you. You are saved. So again, the application of the text is to rejoice that you cannot run away from the relationships, the circumstances, the trials that God has in your life. He put them there for your own good and for his glory. And that's good news. Let's pray the Lord to help us respond in joy to the callings that he has given us, the lives he has assigned to us one by one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that we hear that language again and again by the inspired authors. You are faithful. You are faithful. God is faithful. Father, may we apply that to our lives. May we rejoice in who we are blessed to be. And thank you that the work of sanctification goes on. Thank you that we were called to no less than sanctifying, to sanctification, to being made holy. And thank you that we have been called to fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And thank you that we will, by your power, and your sovereignty over us, lead the lives that you have assigned to us. Thank you that this will be to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Thank you that it is his power that brings about the sanctifying work of the Spirit and of your word. Thank you that he is the living word. In Jesus' name, amen.